I love that story. That's just great. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter number 3. Malachi chapter number 3 this morning. We finally made it to probably the most famous and infamous verses in Malachi chapter number 3. We're going to start in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Father, I thank you for this passage this morning. And Lord, as we think of the tally of our time and our talents, may we be very discerning with this passage and make sure that Jesus Christ is glorified through it all, that He is worthy of all of our praise and all of our adoration. Let not this message distract any of us from His glory, and that our worship might be rightly placed today upon Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The tally of our time and our talents this morning. Oftentimes I've heard this text preached and just used strictly as a battering ram to get Christians to bring a piddling 10 cents out of every dollar to the church, oftentimes referring to the church as the actual storehouse for the money that the people would bring in. I think we often let ourselves off the hook by just tossing a dime out of every dollar into the coffers. I think we miss the entire point of the text by limiting it also to mere coins. There's so much more here. The storehouse was the one sole means of support for the Levites as well as the temple. It was an important place that more than money was certainly put. There was grain and there was wine and there were so many other things that were brought into this storehouse throughout the year. I would argue there is much more in principle than in print here. I would argue, as I mentioned but a week or two ago, that the gospel absolutely increases the demand for our holiness instead of lessening it. I would say that if God promised to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you such as a magnitude that you would not be able to receive it by simply tithing 10%, what would happen if we truly gave with an open hand? God says, try me in this. However, we doubt God. We don't trust His Word. We actually try to limit God's Word many, many times. We are certain that a passage must mean something else. The Pharisees and Sadducees, though you would have to exceed their righteousness to get into heaven, we read in the Scriptures, they were the ones who argued that they had kept the commandments of God, that they had, in fact, not committed adultery. And then they saw the fullness of the gospel preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He reminded them that they looked upon a woman to lust. They hadn't come close to fulfilling the law. They had broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. They thought that they had clearly kept the commands of Scripture when they didn't murder physically their neighbor, but they missed the mark completely when they heard the teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told them, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. I believe there's much more than what we see on the surface many times. We need to trust His Word. But yet we're certain the passage must mean something else. Surely God is mistaken. How could it be that how I deal with my time and my talents in any way bring a reward or a curse from the hand of God? How could that possibly be? I don't lose a fruit tree or a vine on my property without considering the very words of this text. My dad yesterday was sitting there in the house and he said, "Son, your peach trees are dead. You're going to have to cut them down." And I knew they weren't all dead. There were some limbs that were dead on them, but the whole tree wasn't dead. And I'm the ever optimist about that. I'll just cut off all the dead and hope that the other will continue to produce fruit. And he said, "Your fig tree is dead too. It needs to be cut down." I was like, "Oh man, is he going to give me any more good news today?" You know, I don't know. It seems like everything around here is dying. And I walked out of his house heavy in my heart and asking the Lord, "Have I in some way sinned against you, Father, that the produce of my land is suffering as a result of sin in my own life? Have I failed in some way because your word has told us that you would rebuke the devourer for our sakes? That he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And the nation shall call you blessed, for you are a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." And I truly saw it within my heart, this matter. Am I right with God in this? And this is what the Word of God ought to drive us to, and particularly all of our providences ought to make us recall what God has said about curses and blessings. Particularly, you should train your children to understand that to dishonor mom and dad brings a curse upon you. I don't care if you're 10 years old, 20 years old, or 50 years old, if you still have your mom and dad, honor them. Because there's blessings when we obey the commands of God, and there are curses that are attached to disobedience. Turn to Psalm 24. We sang that this morning at my request. I contacted Pastor Josh, and the Lord was very gracious in that Pastor Josh was just starting to go over what psalm he would be doing today. And I said, "Hey, I've got a request, Psalm 24. I'm going to speak about it a little bit today." King David penned these words that are to be sung by God's people. They are to be sung as a reminder of who God is and what is God's. King David penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't lessen the impact of the Scriptures. They're to be preserved for all time. They're recognized as God's words about God Himself. And if you change that in some way and you lessen it, you are devaluing God's Word, dishonoring God, and you're injuring yourself to not look at them as to what they truly are. Look at me with verse number 1. "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." I love that. They that dwell therein. Every one of us belong to God. But it does not stop with such a strong declaration. Notice, a question is put to those that dwell therein in verse number 3. "Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" A good question. Yes, indeed. Who shall stand there? If the earth is God's footstool, how great are the heavens? Who will go to heaven? Who will have blessed communion with the Lord? These are questions that every one of us who are saved have asked at some point. How do I get to heaven? How can I be blessed of the Lord? How can I have blessed communion with my God? And anyone who honestly examines this earth and then compares it to the glories of heaven that we read of in Scripture should be immediately unsatisfied with what this planet has to offer. What's offered here to us in compared to heavenly glories is very little. It was Adam that looked at every creature that was brought before him, and he did not find anything that was a help, that was meet for him. Nothing was suited for his needs. In fact, God provided something quite different than what was already on the earth to meet Adam's needs. And in order for Adam to get it, he had to be put to sleep. He had to be laid back upon the very dust which he came from, and then to be resurrected from that sleep in order to have what he needed. Paul calls the death of a believer a sleep, with the promise that we will be resurrected one day and have a completely different plane of existence than what we had on this earth. We must be buried with Christ, planted with Christ, as the Scripture says, in His death in order to partake of His resurrection. Adam got exactly what he needed after his sleep. You and I can have all the glories of this world paraded before our eyes, and by the way, we do. Everything this world has to offer, it happens daily, it happens in movies and advertisements, the sounds and the smells of this world, everything that the world has to offer. And we're told that if a man should gain the whole of it, all of it, and lose his own soul, he's gained nothing. Nothing. I don't know what it is that you eagerly chase after. I don't know what it is that motivates you and drives you about this earth, that you would be willing to forsake your Lord for it. That you would be willing to look at the very commands of God and say, I know that this is what God has commanded, but you know, the things here in this world are so amazing, they are so tantalizing, they've got to be greater than what God has to offer, and you call yourself a believer. You've only gained that which is perishing. You've only gained that which will dissolve one day in a fervent heat. The hill in Zion, on which the temple in Jerusalem was built, typifies the church, both visible and invisible. In fact, when the Jews fawned over the ark, they were so thrilled and joyed in it being put back in its holy place, David reminded them that those things were but patterns of the heavenly things. As amazing as this temple is, as amazing as that ark is, it's just a shadow of something better. We talk about the seven wonders of the world. And by the way, I'll have you know, the wonders of this world have changed all throughout time. The seven wonders today are not all seven, the original seven wonders of the world, because some of those things have turned to dust. Some of those things are gone. Now I'll tell you, if something that is a wonder of the world can diminish and no longer be a wonder, I don't want things from this earth. I don't want to give myself over to the things that are surely going to perish and be gone. Who shall ascend? Verse 4 asks in our text. Who shall ascend indeed? Psalm 24:4 alerts us to the only possible answer. Only those who have clean hands, a pure heart, and has not lifted up their souls unto vanity, nor have sworn deceitfully. That man, that's the one that shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's the one. Now, I'll have you know that righteousness that man must have, and I believe this is, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, unquestionably the perfect man. But if you are the one that is seeking this heel of the Lord, if you are wanting to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as the close of Psalm 23 says, that righteousness must also be your righteousness. You have to have that righteousness. And I assure you, you cannot work for that righteousness and ever attain it. That righteousness is the imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that is put on the account of the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That man and not another man shall receive the blessing from the Lord. That's who will receive the blessing. That man and not another man will have the righteousness from the God of his salvation, as our text says. What part of "let's serve God fully" do we not understand here this morning when we see that the only way we can have access to God is to be perfectly righteous, have no vanity, have clean hands and a pure heart, knowing we don't have clean hands and a pure heart and we don't have enough righteousness to get us before God? What part of that do we not understand? What part of being a living sacrifice, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, do we not get? Most of what we do in life, and I speak from personal experience here, and I know that the temptations that face me are very common to the temptations that face you, but most of what we do in life, we do half-heartedly, halfway, if you will. Most of our work has a taint of sloven, slothfulness, with attitudes of discontent. If you were to pour yourself, ladies, into being a mommy, into being a wife, fellas, if you poured yourself into being a dad and a husband, what would your marriage, what would your family actually look like? If you gave yourself over to it in such a way that you said, "I am going to work this work as though it is unto the Lord." Now, I have challenged myself all week with this message. I've been crushed in my inner man as I've contemplated this week. I went out and I did some things working with my dad, and standing beside your 93-year-old dad in the woods with a chainsaw and a rake and the wagon and just, you realize your mortality. You also realize what a wimp you are trying to keep up with him. And I kept asking myself this week, what would it look like? What would today look like if I put away all the distractions that are in my life and I poured myself into the advancement of the duty that I've got before me? I don't mean as a big picture thing, "Oh, what I want to do with this property." No, I'm talking about what we're doing right then and there. What if I put away the distractions and I just said, "Okay, what we're doing now, I'm going to pour myself into this as if I am working unto the Lord." What will it look like? I'll tell you what it looked like when I did it. I was so tired by the end of the day, I could hardly function. My body was worn out. I came in and I was very dirty. My wife said, "Wow, you look tired." I wanted to say, "Oh, baby, you don't know how tired I am. Come rub me on the head and tell me what a good man I've been." And I manned up and I went, "Oh, I'm a little tired, but it's nothing a shower can't take care of." And I went and cried in the shower. And I heard a tractor. I wrap the towel around and I get out of the shower and I look out the window and there's my dad digging a trench with a tractor, still out there working. I'm like, seriously? What is he made of? Where do these kind of people come from? You and I simply don't want to lay our flesh down and step away from it. We don't want to mortify. We don't want to put to death our flesh, because that's very violent. It's very violent to kill your flesh. You know what we want to do? We want to revive our flesh. We want to pump so much life into it that it can rise again and destroy us, because that's what it'll do. As a kid, I saw too many Godzilla movies and reruns and all this. And Godzilla is a rerun. They kept revitalizing that monster and I never figured it out. They kept trying to make him a friend to Japan. There was always some woman, "He's trying to tell us something. You know, come on, are you serious? He is a monster. He destroys every monster that comes out of the ocean or out of outer space. And then he destroys the vast part of Japan. Every time." And they say, thank you, Godzilla, as he's going away, knowing he's going to return in a sequel and trample thousands of citizens to destroy another monster. See you next movie. That's our flesh. That's our flesh. That's the monster within us. We make sure it survives enough to come around again and trample us. We get angry without a cause against our neighbor. And we curse him and we say things about him that we shouldn't say, and we murder him in our heart. And then we're like, well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but I was tired of it. I'd been pushed to my limit. Then your limit is not Christ's limit. We aren't being like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we treat our flesh. We pet it and we love on it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and go to verse number 29. There's a portion of this verse that I don't want us to just step over today, but I want us to pay attention to it with enough application in our minds that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, really understand it and want to follow this. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, how might that be? So he foreknew us, he predestinated us, and his goal was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So God, in his predestinating work, determined for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now this happens, we understand, through sanctification. This happens through a process of daily mortifying our fleshly desires to aid us in our conforming to the image of Christ, which is exclusively a work of the Holy Spirit. We understand, we know that this cannot be done in and of our own flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh frees us to live deliberately in the face of all the temptations of the flesh. This is why Paul said that it is better for a man to marry than to burn. It would be better for him to marry than it would be to sin in his flesh and in his mind and in his heart with his own lusts, so that he can be free to participate in that thing which is reserved strictly for marriage. It would be much better for him to be married than to go around sinning in that aspect. And so for you and I, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that just frees us up now. Now we are in a position that we can face the temptations of the flesh and be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But this can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? Romans chapter 8. Go to verse 11. He steps us into this, starting in verse number 11. Notice, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He's saying, now, if the case is that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, if that's the case, notice what he says. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. What have we been talking about? Mortifying the flesh. Kill the flesh. And he says, but if the Spirit of him that hath raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, because of this work, we are debtors. Notice, he calls us debtors. Have you ever owed anybody any money? Have you ever owed anybody any money and didn't pay that money and they got your phone number and your address? These people become relentless to collect the money you owe them. And they won't let you forget. I remember I took my wife to the emergency room not long ago, and I thought she was having a heart attack, and I get her to the emergency room, and they run all these tests on her, they do all these things, and they send me a bill. So I get a bill in the mail, and then I get a bill from radiology, and then I get a bill from the doctor, and then I get a bill from the lab, and then I get a bill from the... I'm like, wait a minute! This is incredible! Everybody wanted a piece of my wife! Yeah, I walked in the room, and I touched the hem of her garment, and I can charge her $100 now. I wish it was only $100, but it was just like one after another. I thought, man, these people are serious. I need to pay this off. So I called the hospital, and you know what the hospital said? Oh, we don't deal with that. The minute we bill you, we send all that to some office in some other state that's not even associated to us. They'll be the ones that you'll have to deal with. Seriously, I can't even come down there and write you guys a check. And they did have a billing office where I could do that, but I was amazed. They put it in the hands of somebody who knew how to collect the debt. Because these people were professionals. In fact, that's all they did for a living was collect debt for hospitals. Now I want you to think about that. We are debtors. But not to the flesh. To live after the flesh. No, that's not who we are in debt to. Who are we in debt to? But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. We are debtors as believers to God. We are absolute debtors to God. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is how you know who belongs to God. The ones that are led by the Spirit of God. This is not some guy that's walking around, Lord, do I need to step to the right or the left? I need a word, Lord. No. Being led by the Spirit of God is a daily mortification of the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. As you obey the Word of God, He's already given you your right and left steps. He's given you everything that pertains to godliness. He's given everything you need that pertains to life. You shouldn't have a question, as I said, about morality when you look at the Word of God and say, what is the right thing to do here? God has outlined those things when it comes to know how should I then live? How should I conduct my life? God has given us that. And that's why we get the verse in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And by the way, God finishes His work in the hearts of believers. I think. Now back to the premise of our text in Malachi. All of this was just kind of leading up so I could get to the sermon. I think the premise of our text in Malachi goes much, much deeper than a coin purse. I think it goes to our very heart. If you're back in our text in the book of Malachi, and you're looking there in verse number 9, you will notice He says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed Me, even this whole nation. The whole nation has been guilty of this. When I think of the commandments of God, the fourth commandment comes to my mind when I think about a nation that has wholly broken something. We rob God by doing our own pleasures on the Lord's Day. This is analogous to the Old Testament, New Testament view of tithing. In the Old Testament, tithing was a strict 10%. Among other times of giving, that would have been a double tithe, which was very specific. In the New Testament, it goes beyond a mere percentage and it moves absolutely to the matter of the heart. So it is with the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, the keeping of the seventh day was a solemn obligation with the most detail and elaboration of all the Ten Commandments. In fact, the fourth commandment is nearly 100 words long. It is the most detailed of all the commandments. In fact, so solemn are the words of the fourth commandment that the Christians throughout history have carefully observed Sunday or the Lord's Day in a fashion fitting it. Now, for my part, I wholly believe that there is a marked biblical difference between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was a day of somber inactivity and reflection. The Christian Sabbath is a day of joy, activity, and spiritual expectation. But the character of the two days differs as the tithe differs from testament to testament. One is a solemn obligation in the Old Testament, and one is to be done with a joyful heart in the New. One is done under a cloud, and one is done in the light of the Sun of Righteousness. In our age, we know all days belong to the Lord. In fact, Psalm 24 reminds us of that. Everything belongs to the Lord. Whether it be Sunday, Monday, or any other day of the week, but 6 days we were given to work, and the seventh we were given to rest. If we are robbers of God in anything in this nation, it is certainly the day of rest among believers. Ceasing from all of our activities to gather and worship God is greatly lacking in this day. I'm thankful for the seriousness of the commitment of the members of this church. Somebody asked me one time, y'all sure do keep a short list on non-attending people in your church. It's because we believe if you identify as a Christian and you've identified with the local assembly, then you will be here on the Lord's Day, because we count that day as precious. We count that day as holy. It's set apart from all of the rest of the week. A living sacrifice, as I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, is the only answer for someone to match up to this. Again, I call your attention to that blessed text in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Turn there with me just for a moment. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, a sacrifice does not have a will of its own. The sacrifice, in fact, is bound to the altar. It's tied to the altar. He does not get a last request. He is absolutely subject to the one that is offering him. We are commanded to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are to control this body, this flesh, from top to bottom. To say, I don't know what came over me, is really a denial of the truth of Scripture. You do know what came over you. You succumb to the weakness of the flesh, and you sinned against a holy God who clearly outlined what a living sacrifice is supposed to look like. So don't say, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what came over me. Yes, you do. The flesh rose up like a monster and destroyed you. Instead of mortifying it, you fed it. You looked upon her. You let your eyes linger in lust. You let your mind begin to covet that which was not yours. You began to embrace the idea of owning something that didn't belong to you. And before it was over with, the flesh was fed enough that courage came from a place you didn't know you had. And you sinned against a holy God. Maybe the thought of pleasure became so great for you that you thought, oh, I deserve this. I owe it to myself. I have worked harder than anybody here. I have gone the distance. I have done what others won't do. Look at the lack of respect I get for my position. How dare they treat me this way? I won't take it anymore. And you steal from your employer. I hear that type of talk in a marriage counseling more than I like. I've had it. I've done everything I could possibly do. I've sacrificed everything for this family. You don't know the carefulness. I said, well, tell me what your devotions look like with your family. Well, I mean, we didn't have a lot of time for that. You know, we're very busy. We had softball and we had this and we goofy golfed and, you know, all the other things that we did. And, you know,
Well, what about your prayer time with your family? Well, I mean, you know, we didn't pray a lot. You know, we was kind of spread out. Whenever. Tell me, did you ever take a meal together? Well, you know, no, we ate in front of the television. If we did eat at home. Pastor, I'm talking about being mistreated by my wife.
Let's talk about you mistreating the Holy Spirit that dwells within you and grieving Him by being a coward and not taking the position as a man in this family and doing that which is right in the sight of God. Let's consider that for just a second, because you don't know the first thing about being a living sacrifice. You take that body and you bind it to the altar. You tie it down there and you say, you're not going anywhere. You are not going to sin against God. This is the last time. I'm mortifying you. I'm presenting you a sacrifice unto God. You're not going away. Not this time. No, sir. I knew a guy who told me one time he was struggling with his flesh. We were in the Navy, and he was telling me he was out on the ship I was on was an aircraft carrier. It had little warts on the outside of the ship, and there would be things like guns mounted there. It was an afterthought, you know. They built this ship, and they're like, we need a gun to protect us from somebody getting close. So they weld this big thing out there, and they stick a gun on it. And he was out there walking around just talking to himself, and his name was Ray. I said, Ray, what's... You okay? Yeah. I'm wrestling with my flesh. I said, man, don't wrestle with it. Just kill it. Just kill it. Just kill it right now. Does she mean jump overboard? No, Ray. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. Put them to death. We are to subject ourselves unto the Father in heaven and declare, what is it that you would have from me? I'm all yours. Use me as you will. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Leave nothing out. Test me in this. See if I will not bless you. This challenge is very similar to the one that we already looked at in Haggai. Months ago, you may remember in the book of Haggai, it was recorded this some 75 years before the book of Malachi was written. In Haggai's day, remember what the people were guilty of? They were guilty of being lazy and not building the temple. God told them, you've got an obligation. You've got to put one stone on top of another stone. You're going to have to get some calluses on your hands. You're going to have to bend your back and you're going to have to work. That was 75 years earlier. Then in Malachi's day, when all these old men were either old men or dead, Malachi says, you're guilty of not supplying the very temple you built. You're guilty of not filling the storehouse so the temple can be maintained and all of her workers might be fed. The very work that you built the temple for can't go forward because you do not trust me. I've told you, you can have 90% of everything you own. All I'm asking for is 10%. And you won't bring it. You won't trust me. But what is really going on there? It's not about the temple. It's not about the temple at all. It's not about the tithes. It's not about that at all. Because God says this. He says... Try me, prove me now herewith, and see if I'll not pour out blessings. You don't trust me. I brought you out of captivity about 100 years ago. I aided you in protecting you while you built a temple about 75 years ago. And now here we are. We're in the land. We have walls around us. We have the temple and the glory of the Lord, and you can't even bring in the tithe. But it's not about the tithe. It's about the heart. It's the heart of the people. It was the heart that was giving them trouble when they were building it. It's the heart that's giving the people trouble when they're trying to sustain it. It's the heart of the people. Paul said it this way, and I think we need to take heed to it. In 1 Corinthians 13, we hear this many times. This is read at weddings. I've heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A correction over gifts in the church that were being abused is often read at weddings. I love that. That's the beauty of an application of Scripture being able to be used in more than one place. And I appreciate that. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You might be completely right, fellas, in your argument with your spouse. But if you fail in charity with her, you are nothing. I can't tell you the times in the 37 years, 38 years of my marriage that my wife has said to me, "Do you have to tell me that way? Do you have to tell me that way? But you've made me angry. You've made me mad. I'm in charge of this family. I'm the head of this household. You need to listen to me, woman." And I have no charity. I might could move mountains. I might could understand all the mysteries in a woman's mind, which I can't, but I could. And if I could, and have not charity, I'm nothing. You might be sound in your theological defense with your relative, or your friend, or your neighbor. You might know all the truth. You might have every bit of it figured out. But if you don't have any charity, you lose. You lose the argument. Don't say to me, "I don't care what they think, I'm right." You are nothing. You're nothing. It's one thing taking the rightful place of truth and being right in a matter. It's another thing it being a brute beast. It's the heart. It's always been the heart. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 15:7, "Ye hypocrites." We know what a hypocrite is, right? Somebody says one thing, but they do a completely different thing. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips." They've got the truth. They've got the theology. They've got everything. But their heart is far from me. Not that their heart isn't exactly right with me. It's far from me. They honor me with their lips. They draw nigh to me with their mouth. And the idea of drawing nigh with their mouth is every time the Jews went to the temple to worship, they began chanting and singing long before they got there. There were actually stages and progressions on the way to the temple that you were supposed to be getting your heart right through confession of sins, singing songs of praise, and they're making their way to the temple and they're getting things right. He says, they draw nigh to me with their mouth. Here they come, but their hearts are far, far from me. Some of you, I've heard you say you would sing songs with your children and quote Bible verses and things on the way to church. As you're trying to instill in your children's mind, "Hey, we're drawing nigh unto the Lord. Let's get ready to go in and worship." Some of you have the just shut up and sit down mentality when you arrive at church and let's go in and worship the Lord. You kids are going to worship the Lord and y'all going to shut your mouth and, honey, you're going to act right. I wonder if you that are here this morning are willing to accept the challenge that's put to us in Malachi. Normally, we don't like real tangible promises. I know I don't like tangible promises. We want to say things like, "I'll do better." That's how I like to promise things. rather than here is exactly what I'll do to ensure this never happens again. That way, if we don't do it, it seems like there's a lot less impact. In fact, I've had my wife say to me in the past, somebody said to me, Pastor, you don't need to be so transparent. You look like you have a terrible marriage. I just say the stuff you don't want to admit is happening in your home. But I've had my wife say to me, don't promise that. Just tell me you're going to try. I'm so tired of hearing you promise this and then, oh, you talk about a crushing blow on your heart. When the person that you've committed to lay down your life for, to live for, to honor in every way, to care for her as Christ cared for the church, and her say, I can't trust what you're saying. May God have mercy on us when we find ourselves in that position. Get tangible promises. Give them out and stand behind them. God is saying, if you obey me in this thing, here is what I will do for you. Now, this isn't my idea. This is God's idea. He says to prove him, test him in this, see if I'll not do what I say. Saints, why not obey God in the matter of surrendering ourselves to him? By the way, what tithe are you not bringing into the storehouse this morning? And it may well be your financial resources. You may be as tight-fisted as Dickens, Ebenezer Scrooge, who wouldn't give up a penny. True, you may be a very ungiving saint. You may be stingy with your financial resources, tight-fisted, if you will, in helping those among us that need help. But I would rather believe that this congregation has proven over and over to be extremely gracious financially, above and beyond what most of us expect. When we call for a special offering for somebody in need, I have people that come to me and say, I'm shocked. I don't know if they're saying I'm shocked because I only gave $10 and I had $100 I could have given, but I didn't want to turn loose. I don't know what they mean when they say that to me. But it's obvious the church is extremely giving when it comes to financial resources. And we rejoice in that and thank God for it. But hey, how about our other resources? What about your time? Are you sincerely dedicated to raising godly children? Or is it something that you hope is going to just happen automatically because you bring them here to church? I hope they catch a little something in the sermon because there's no way I'm dedicating my time to daily devotions. I'm not going to wash my wife with the water of the Word. I'm not going to catechize my children and get them to learn Scripture and memorize. I'm not doing that, Pastor. It's up to you to do your job. Well, my job is not to raise your family in a godly manner. My job is to shepherd you, to encourage you, to teach you so that you might do your duty. Are you laboring to produce a marriage of integrity and honor? Or are you thinking it's something that's going to happen on its own accord? What about your prayer life? Is that something you intend to start tomorrow? You've been intending to open your Bible and read it all year. You were going to start the year off, in fact, reading the Bible through. Where are you today? You don't have the fortitude to stay with a commitment to God? What about that talent that the Lord has blessed you with? What about that skill that you have that you know full well others don't have it? You're humble enough to say, oh yeah, people can learn. People, yeah, you work at it hard enough. But you know full well there's God has gifted you to understand the thing you labor in and the thing that you can do so well. It's different than other people. I always use the example of drawing, and I think of people that can draw real well and are good artists. Both Jonathan Anderson, he's a good artist. His wife's a good artist. Are you kidding? And different people in here that have the ability to take a pencil and to draw pictures and do things. Oh, I do have envy in my heart from time to time. Especially when I try to draw something to explain to somebody how something's supposed to look. And they look at it and then they turn it upside down and they're like, what is this? And I said, it's supposed to be a table. You know, they can't tell. So I know there are gifts like that that God has given people. Some people are skilled with a needle. Some people have the ability just to organize and plan and see things in their mind and be able to lay out an entire event. What about those blessings that God has given you? You see, as one preacher, old dead guy, said, our wallet, our walk, and our wheels ought to all be given over to God, every bit of it. Most of the time, preachers focus on the wallet more than anything else. They may hit the walk once in a while, but rarely will they hit our wheels. Because until the flesh is mortified, the deeds of the flesh are mortified, we're not going to walk very confidently in our calling. Test Him in this. Seek the Lord this afternoon. After Pastor Josh finishes his message and you go home for the day, test Him in this and give over your all to the Lord. Your household, your employment, your skills, your talents. And say, Lord, I'm going to test You in this. I'm going to give myself fully to You. Whatever it is that You want with my life, I'm Yours. It starts with obedience to the commands of Scripture. So God, You've commanded this in Your Word. I'm going to obey it. Okay, here's something You've commanded this. I'm going to start obeying. See if God will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. If the windows of heaven will not be opened and a blessing will be poured out so much that you can't receive it. See what it is that the Lord can do in the life of a faithful Christian. We want to remind our kids that if you honor and obey your parents, you'll live long on this earth. We want to remind them of that because we want them obeying us. God wants to remind you this morning, trust Me in this. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. Give yourself over to Him this morning. And for those of you that are not in Christ this morning, I would urge you to repent and believe the gospel as commanded in the Scriptures, even this morning. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank You for Your kindness and how You have set aside a day for us, that You've given this day to us that we might be able to pause. We can hit the brakes on all of our activities and all of the things we're doing in order to stop and be instructed, to be encouraged, that Your name might be magnified. Thank You for bringing us to this house today. I pray that the Word of God would have effect in the lives of those who are unconverted, that it would be an efficacious work of grace in their life, that they would truly believe that Your Son, Jesus Christ, died, was buried, rose again, that they would be bold and confess it with their mouths, that they would follow in believers' baptism, unite with a faithful church, and serve You all the days of their life. I pray these things in Jesus' name.